I'm looking forward to sharing God's word with you tonight. I mean that sincerely. I've been kind of turning it over in my head the last couple of days and hope it can be a blessing to you as it's challenged my own heart. Before I introduce our text tonight, let me remind you that this Sunday morning, Brother Archie Norman, who is over the Mediterranean Baptist Missions, as I've told you Sunday, he will be here with us and help us to understand more about what our brothers and sisters in Christ in Israel are doing, and then in Egypt and in other places in the Middle East where they have planted churches. But I look forward to hearing from him with all the trouble that's going on in that region. Kind of lost contact with the fellowship there, church, and so I have actually been pressing pretty hard recently to try to get more information as to what is going on, and so finally Brother Archie was able to contact me. He's new to the position he's at now. Some of you may remember Brother Lazarus from years ago. He's passed away, and in that transition, Brother Lazarus's wife was trying to kind of manage things that didn't work out real well. But so they were looking for a replacement. Then Lamar Rackley, who recently passed away, was also heavily involved trying to keep it organized. And I'm talking about the mission board. And so now I'm told it's in very good hands, in Brother Archie Norman's hands, and he's will be leaving and going to Egypt very, very soon. He'll tell us about that. But anyway, it's going to be a very interesting Sunday, very important. I think it's important to the life of our church because we have been a supporter of that work there and been honored to have a part in it with our financial support. So I hope you'll do your best to attend. I look forward, very much forward, to our Sunday service. And then I remind our elders on Sunday night, we'll have our elders meeting at 6:30. And I know there's some classes going on, and I think you'll finish up by then. And so Sunday night, elders, 6:30. Tonight I want to talk to you from this thought: understanding the will of the Lord for you. Understanding the will of the Lord for you. Let me start by introducing just a short text, Ephesians 5 and verse 17. We're told in God's word to not be unwise. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then he proceeds to tell us things that are his will, as it relates to our manner of life. But as a pastor, I often get questioned about or seeking counsel or advice where people are trying to discern what God's will is for their life regarding certain issues that they may be challenged with. It's a common pursuit, I think, for all Christians to want to better understand God's will for our life. And so I want to look at that tonight. Now, it's crucial. Knowing God's will for your life is absolutely crucial to you living up to your potential as a believer and fulfilling God's purpose for you. You need to know what His will is for you. And I believe you can know it. And it's not only crucial to understand that purpose for our own life, but it's crucial to please God. If we're going to live a life that is pleasing to Christ, we want to live it in the framework of His will for our lives. So don't be unwise, he said, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Jesus clearly, His will or His desire was to do the will of His Father. He said in John 8:29, "The Father has not left me alone." He said, "I do always the things that please Him." And when Jesus prayed, you could see that the will of His Father was always on His mind. He said, "Father, forgive them at the cross, for they know not what they do." In Gethsemane, what did He say? that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was always occupied in his thoughts with pleasing his Father. It is his intercessory prayer in John 17 tonight that I think reveals some, you might say, some secrets about that kind of reveal what God's will is for our life. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But before I do, I want to share something personal with you. I received a phone call this morning early, and they asked me if I would come and Ryder's school where he attends. They began today, started back, and said, would you come and pray the opening prayer at the school? We're going to have all the student body around the flagpole and want to pray and ask God for blessings for a new year. And I said, I'd be happy to do that. So I went, and I got there early, believe it or not. Went into the lobby, and I recognized the gentleman that was in there. I'd seen him. We'd never had any conversation, but I knew who he was. His daughter is a classmate of Ryder's, and so I knew the family, or knew of the family. And they actually, his family, he and his sisters, mom and dad, they own several of the McDonald's stores, you know, the one in Chelsea and two or three that are round and about. I don't know exactly which ones. So I, to open up the conversation with him, I said, well, I feel like I've got a real investment in your store because my Ryder, he loves the chicken nuggets, and we talked about that a little bit. And he said, well, actually, I sold my share a couple of days ago. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. He said, actually, my sister wanted to buy out my share, so I'm not involved in that anymore. And I said, okay. I said, is that a good thing for you? You like that? He said, well, it's something I really prayed about. He said, as a matter of fact, I was in my office, and I was praying, and I just broke down crying. He said, and he talked some things about corporate and some pressure that was being put on. He says, but I just felt like I needed God's direction about what to do. And said, I just poured my heart out to God and broke down crying and said, I need your wisdom and your help. And God began to put things together, and he got peace about selling his share. He said, and now, he said, I'm down here at the school now more often. I'm on the board now. I want to put some more of my time in the school to try to make the school better. I don't think he used the word better, but he was willing to invest his extra time now in helping build the school and making it something that the Lord be pleased with. And I said, well, you know, I'm a pastor, and I'm really appreciating what you're saying here about praying for God's will. As a matter of fact, I'm going to speak on that subject tonight, discerning or understanding God's will. Then he shared this with me, and this is what I want to share with you. And we kind of went off to ourselves, and we sat down here on the furniture there in the lobby. And he explained to me that he was, I don't know if it was a Bible study or what he had gone through, but in his group, well, group of men, fellowship, he said they were challenged to write their eulogy. You know, a eulogy is what somebody says about you at your funeral, you know. And he said, the challenge is, and there's a study on this, and maybe a good thing for the man cave, I don't know, but I was fascinated as he talked to me about this. He said, so what I did, he said, I wrote out my eulogy. What he would hope his eulogy, this is how it would read. This is what they would say. And the idea is that there's the eulogy. That's the way you would like your life to be lived, and that's what you'd like to leave behind, and that's what you'd like for people to see in your life and be affected by it. The second part of that is, now, here is the plan. How can I execute the plan to make that eulogy true? What do I need to do in my life to begin to put things in order to the degree that when it is my time to go, those things that I desire and hope would be true of me would indeed be true? I was just fascinated by that thought. And I began to think throughout the day about if I were to write my eulogy. You know, I've preached a lot of funerals in the years I've been in the ministry. And I always, when I'm preaching about or preaching, doing a funeral for somebody I love and care about, most recently, Judy, it's really not as hard as you think when you know that person and they've lived the kind of life that you can praise. But when you think about your eulogy, not what people might say about you, but what you would want to be true of you. And then you say, okay, how can the life that I'm living now, how is it kind of getting me to that place? I mean, am I putting the kind of investment and the effort and doing the, you know, living up to the principles and the virtues and all of those things that would be pleasing to the Lord? What is my plan to make that a reality? That when I leave this world, that legacy that will be passed on to my children or my grandchildren is something to think about. And so, believe it or not, as I was considering, Jason is his name, Jason's thoughts, and I wrote down the road thinking about that, I got to thinking about, you know, that's why it's important to understand what the will of the Lord is. Because we only have one shot at this, on this life. You know, we're living now, but we won't always be here. And so the passage there in Ephesians, he actually said in the preceding verses, he says, redeem the time because the days are evil. In other words, time is getting away from you. So stop and understand what the will of the Lord is for you. And so, as I was considering that, and I believe that's the only way to bring maximum glory to Jesus Christ is to live our life in accordance with His will for us. So, believe it or not, the text that I had already decided that I want to look at, that I think contains in the text clues or keys, is a better word probably, to living in the will of God. It's in this intercessory prayer of Jesus. When Jesus prayed for certain things to be accomplished in our lives, you can rest assured that's because that is God's will for us. Did you know that He made several requests for you and for me and those disciples that certain things would be accomplished in their lives while they lived on this earth and they served Him? There's no question that means those things are definitely His will for us. So I kind of want to look at it. Now, John 17, of course, is one of the truly great passages of Scripture, and there's no way I could expound all that should be said or could be said in this service. But I want to give you something to think about at least. Let's start in John 17, verse 1. Sometimes people call the Lord's Prayer that model prayer that's in Matthew, but this is truly the Lord's Prayer. Jesus had just told His disciples that in a little while He was going to be gone, but not to be sad because in a little while He would be back. And they're trying to process all those things that He's saying, but He's letting them know that His time is very short. He calls it His hour is about to come. And so He opens in His prayer to His Father. This is a very intimate prayer that He talks to His Father about the glory that He desires His Father to have. And then He prays for His disciples and He prays for you and I, as we'll see in a moment. But in verse 1 He says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. The hour is come. Now, if you read much in the Gospels, you know that that hour is often talked about. Now, in John 2, for example, when his mother wanted him to rescue the young couple that had run out of wine at the reception, he said to his mother, "My hour hasn't come yet. It's not my hour." On the Mountain of Transfiguration, he told the disciples after they had, the three that had went to the mountain, he said, "Don't tell this to anyone. My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 6, after he fed the multitudes with the bread and the fish, and they wanted to follow him because they ate the loaves and were filled, he said, and so they were ready to make him king right then, and that's not in the timetable. My hour hasn't come. And several times in Scripture, he's talking about the hour, that time that has been decided before the world began, that Jesus Christ would glorify his Father by becoming the sacrifice for our sins. The hour has not yet come. But now he says to the Father, the hour's come. This is a divine timetable that God used to. And Jesus is now being aware that this it's now, it's about to happen. And so he talks to the Lord about this. Now, as I said, we're going to just kind of move through it. I'm not going to try to expound the whole prayer, but just for example, in verse number 9, in this prayer, he prays to God and to his Father. This is extraordinary here. Next screen, if you would, verse number 9, I believe it is. He says, "I pray for them." He's talking about his disciples. Well, go ahead and do I have the verse 2? "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." He's talking about his disciples here. "But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, in this particular prayer, he's saying to his Father, "My prayer is specifically for," in this particular section, he's praying for his disciples. "You gave them to me before the world began. When I came and I was walking on the Sea of Galilee and I looked over there and I saw James and John said, 'Follow me,' those two of them that you gave me, those are your disciples. When I went by the seat of customs and I saw Levi and I said, 'Come follow me,' I saw him there. You gave him to me and I said, 'Come follow me.'" And so he gathers up those 12 disciples. And as you know, in one place, he said, "Father, I've kept them all. The only one's been gone, and that's the son of perdition." And he was a devil from the begin with. And so the Lord had his own purpose for making him a part of the number, though he was not truly a believer. But here he says, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you gave me. They're thine. And they're mine." Now, in verse 6, back to verse 6, he said, "I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Again, he's talking about the disciples. Jesus knew his mission was to make the Father known, and that he would manifest, he would make known to these men who God was. Jesus had made known God to us in a way he'd never been made known before. And he, in another place, he said, "I and my Father are one," he says to his disciples. So he says, "This is what I'm doing, Lord. This is what I'm doing, Father, just like you told me to do. Just like it was set, the Holy Trinity, before the world began, decided what the timetable would be and how Christ would be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. And those disciples that would be chosen and others that would be chosen for his glory." And so he's praying to the Father. He just got through telling them, "I'm going to be gone for a little while. I'm going to leave you for a little while, but I'll come back." And it's kind of like you're going to have sorrow now, but you'll have joy later. But he's feeling their pain and he's talking to his Father and he's saying to the Father, "I'm praying for them." Look at verses 3 and 4. He said, "Thine they were," excuse me, that's the last part of verse 6. "Thine they were, now gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Praise God for that. Now back to verse 3 and 4. "This is life eternal, that they may know the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's why his hour had come. He's done everything his father told him to do. He has lived his life completely in the will of his father. That's why he said, I do always the things that please my father. That's what he does. But now, some good news for you and I. He's praying for these disciples. He's commissioning them to go now and make the name of God, just like he's made God's manifested God to them. Now you go manifest the name of God and who Christ is to the rest of the world. But now he's going to pray not just for those disciples, but in verse 20. And you've seen this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. Now, he says, I'm praying not just for those men that you gave me, but they're going to be commissioned to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to go beyond Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And the word of God is going to get out there. And people are going to believe on me because of the words that they're going to preach. That's you and I. You know, that's us. So he's now praying not just for those disciples, but for every single person that's going to believe on him through the word that the disciples will preach. And, of course, they're found in the Word of God. Now, let me ask you this. How does it make you feel to know that Christ Jesus prayed for you? You know, sometimes we say this to people, you know, so I'm praying for you. But what about Jesus? Jesus prayed for us when he was here. The Bible said that he continues to pray for us. He has passed into the heavens, and he ever lives to make intercession for the children of God. Remember when he said to Peter? He said, Peter, Satan has desired you. He's going to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus praying for those that believe in him. That's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thought. Now the question is, what does he pray for? What does he ask the Father to accomplish in our lives? Because when you look at what he asked the Father to accomplish in our lives, then we can better understand what the will of the Lord is. He's going to make some specific requests, ask his Father to accomplish in our life. And that's going to give us wisdom to better understand what God's will is. Let's look at those things. Number one, he prays to the Father. Jesus' prayer helps us understand his will for us. Number one, he prays that God, that we will be protected from evil. Protect them from evil. Now watch this. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, he's not praying that we will not have any hardships. He's not praying that we won't go through trial or tribulation. But he's asking the Lord to protect us from evil, from sin. The evil one is Satan. The evil is the sin. And so his first thing is, Lord, protect them. Keep them from evil. Keep them from sin. Now, we all have a sin nature. You understand that. But what he's asking here is that the Father would keep us from dishonoring the Lord and failing to glorify God with our life by you and I somehow or another getting involved in something that is sinful. Protect them. Didn't Jesus say when he prayed his model prayer, he said that after this manner you should pray, and one of the things he said you should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so one thing that is clearly the will of God is that we abstain from all appearance of evil. That's God's will for you. That has the potential to seduce and deceive and destroy. Abstain from that. He prayed that God, the Father, would protect us from evil. Don't take them out of the world. Their witness is important. But do protect them from Satan's evil influence. Now, the second thing that he prayed is that he would unify all true believers in love. In verse 21, he says this, that all may be one. In other words, since this, whether they're these disciples or all those that are going to believe through the word of these disciples and down through the generations and down through the ages, I'm praying, he says to the Father, that they will all be one in me. They'll all be a part of that one thing. We call it, or it's called the body of Christ. It's called the church. Let them be one. Give them the oneness that you and I have. Just like I'm in you and you're in me, give them that kind of oneness. That's something that's difficult to explain. That God would desire for us such unity, such intimacy, that we are one in the Spirit and one in the Lord and one faith, one Lord, one baptism. One message, one desire to glorify God. And that this would be so powerful and so real is that it would be seen and become evident in our lives by the way we love each other. You know, when you see couples, families that are in love, you know, and you can see that they have great love for each other and they're one in their values and they're one in their purpose and they're one in their hope and one in their aspiration. He says, make them one. Unify the believers. In verse 21, again, he says this, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This unity, this power of love, the way they have for each other, is going to be so extraordinary that it's going to be difficult for the world to reject the message of Christianity because they're going to see the extraordinary change it makes in their life. The world may believe that thou hast sent me. They're going to know that there's something to this because nobody, no message is like the message of Christ. You know, I was listening to someone talk about Muhammad the other day. You know, the Muslim religion is one of the largest religions in the world. And much is said of the prophet Muhammad. And you may not know this, but they don't reject the idea that there was a Jesus, but they don't believe that he was as important as Muhammad. And if you look at the life of Jesus and you look at the life of Muhammad, it is so it's so different that you can't even imagine them being, you know, used in any similarity at all. Muhammad married a child at 6 years old, consummated that marriage when the child was 9 years old. And this is someone that Islam puts ahead of Jesus. Okay? So what he's saying is here, look, there's nobody that has a message like Jesus. His message is that we love one another like we love ourselves, that we love our neighbor like we love ourselves, that we love each other, and that we don't hurt each other, defraud each other, harm each other in any way. and that we live the kind of life, and that we're so unified in this that the kind of love that we have for each other, people see it and they know that God is doing something special. Look in John 13, for example, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. For this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. It's going to be a powerful force in this world when they see that God has brought people together from different places, faces, and races, different backgrounds, but they love each other. Paul stressed the same thing to the Roman believers in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be of one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So the will of God, understanding what the will of the Lord is, he prayed that we would abstain from sin and we'd be protected from evil, and that we would be united as believers and that we would love each other. The third thing he prays is that our joy would be full. He wants us to be filled with joy. And really, I didn't say it like I should have said it. He wants us to be filled with his joy. Notice this. He's praying to the Father, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This world doesn't produce joy. The world can produce happiness, and I've talked to you about that before. We were in Philippians. Tim and I both pointed that out. But joy is different. But this joy, he said, I want them to have my joy to be fulfilled in them. I want you to stop a minute. What are you going through in your life? You know, if I took the time to tell you everything that I was dealing with on a daily basis in my life, it would just make way too much about me, and it would not be probably little interest to you, and really depressing in some ways. How can you have joy when you have so many different things going on that are opposed to joy, or that create stress or burdens or anxiety or worry? The only possible way is to have the joy that Christ gives. You have to have, it's about having a spiritual well. You know, what did Jesus say? I can put in you a well of water that inside of you, you'll never thirst again. It'll be springing up into everlasting life. When the spiritual dimensions of my life are where they should be, regardless of the circumstances, I have joy. That's true. But when the spiritual dimensions of my life are not where they should be, and I have not availed myself to in prayer or Bible study or fellowship with the believers or our obedience to God, then I'm running on my own strength. I'm drawing from things that make me happy, and it's so fleeting and it's so surface and so superficial. But when I'm walking with the Lord, as they say, and in an intimate communion with him, there really is joy unspeakable and full of glory. I spent time today, you know, in my study, and I didn't want to stop. Time got away from me. I was enjoying the joy of the Lord. And there was a lot of things that if I had stopped to think about them, plenty of distractions that could threaten that joy. But when you're connected, when you abide in Him and let His Word abide in you, you'll have the fruit of joy. So he prayed, one of the things that God's will is that we would be fulfilled with His joy. I don't believe it is the Lord's will for any of us to live depressed, beleaguered, anxious, worried lives. I don't think that's His will. Now, it doesn't mean that He doesn't allow us to go through tribulation and hardships and all these things. But, you know, you ask people, how you doing? Well, I'm good under the circumstances. Well, we're not supposed to be always under the circumstances. Let's get on top of some of the things, you know. Because the power of Christ. You understand? I mean, I believe what I'm preaching. I believe that there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. That regardless of what takes place in our life, we can still have peace and we can still have joy. And Jesus prayed that we might have His joy fulfilled in ourselves. That's powerful. Now, that's His will. He says in John 16, verse 20, after He told them in the preceding chapter that they're going to be sorry. You're going to have sorrow for a little while and I'll be gone. That sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And he gives an example of how a mother that is expecting a child, and when she's in labor, she's enduring that, and she's in pain, and she's in sorrow, and she's having, you know, there's nothing joyful about the pain of all of that. But just as soon as the baby's delivered, she has that joy. And he says, that's the way tribulations are. He says, I've conquered the world for you. You're going to have tribulation in this world, but I've conquered the world, and you can have joy right now. Number four, he prays that we would be, that there would be a continual purifying of our lives with His Word. Notice what he says in verse 17 and 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, I've already said that he prayed that we might be protected from evil, that we would have the wisdom to abstain from sin. But now here is a responsibility for the believer to enjoy the sanctifying process that is available to us. We have to avail ourselves to His Word. That's what cleans us. Didn't Jesus say to His disciples, now you are clean, what? Through the word that I have spoken unto you. Thy word is truth. We've got to believe that. And must believe it. That has the sanctifying effect on our lives. It's not our truth, it's not your truth and my truth. The word is truth. It's not relative, you know, to what maybe I think is, you know, okay, and you think something different. We've got to come to the understanding that we grow in grace because we're washed in His Word, and His Word is true. Notice I want to show you something in 1 Thessalonians, how this is spelled out in the simplest of terms. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, for you know not what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. We're talking about the will of God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And he's back on this thing again about abstaining from sinful things. And here is sexual immorality. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. They don't know God and they don't know His Word. But you do know His Word. And His Word is truth. And His will for you is that you would be continually sanctified by His Word. That the Word of God would have that purifying effect on your life. And that's why it's important to come and hear God's Word and Be involved in Sunday school and study the Word of God privately in your own personal life. People that take themselves away from the Word of God, I don't see how they stay pure, really. Because we all need to be washed, you know, with God's Word from time to time. Somebody said to me tonight, you know, that, just after we're eating, Tim and I were back there, and one of our ladies said, you know, hey, a couple of weeks ago I got convicted over something, and you were preaching, and you're talking about getting rid of those things, whether it's music or movies or whatever it is in your life that's corrupting your thought life or whatever, and said, I got really convicted over that. And I realized that I was listening to a lot of stuff that did not, she didn't say this, but it didn't sanctify the mind. It didn't purify the life. It didn't clean up my thoughts. It did not wash me with the Word. And then she mentioned to Tim, she said, and he had recommended some certain artist that does music. And she said, I picked up some of that and I did that. And I've seen a difference. That's what works. Sanctification is, you know, this is a sanctuary, right? That's a fellowship hall. But the fact that this is a sanctuary means that this building has been set apart for something different than that building has been set for. That building's for fellowship, it's for food, it's for fun, it's all those good things. But this is sanctified for worship, for the study of His Word, to sing the hymns, to pray the prayers, to fellowship with believers. That's what we have to do in our life. We have to sanctify ourselves. In other words, we have to set ourselves apart where we have time to spend with God in prayer and Bible study and those things that keep our thought life right. Purify them, Lord, with your Word. That's the will of God for you. Everybody should know how to possess their vessel unto honor. Where do you learn that? You don't learn it in the world. You don't learn it by listening to the world's music, reading the world's literature. You learn that by truth. His Word is truth. So he says to the Father, purify them with your Word and show them the power and the importance of your Word. And he gets a little bit more personal. Same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4:6-8 says this. And this is again God having a sanctifying impact on the life of a true believer. That no man go beyond or defraud his brother in any matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not men, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. These things are found in the Word. And that's what keeps us pure. John 17:19. I'll be through in just a moment. I'm almost there. And for their sakes, he's talking about all believers here. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus is the divine pattern. He shows us the way. Titus 1:15, using one of the modern translations, I believe, here. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. That's not the way the Christians, that's not the will of God for the believer. But we kind of have a default, you know, our whole flesh has a default drive where it takes being exposed to the Word to keep us right. And then finally, he prayed that God would commission us like he has been commissioned and like he commissioned the disciples. Watch this. You're talking about understanding the Lord's will for you. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Why did God send Christ into the world? to make his Father known. Why did he send the disciples into the world to preach the word? So the name of Christ and the work of Christ and the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ would be made known to the world. He said, Father, send them too into the world. Give them that same commission. Help them to understand that they're not just here to go to church and then feed on the Word of God and just enjoy the fellowship, but they have a commission too. They are supposed to be in the world making the Father known, making the Son known, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and telling people about Christ and salvation. So I ask you, when's the last time you really shared the gospel with someone? I don't mean somebody in your class. I'm talking about somebody in the world. You sent me into the world, and so I've also sent them into the world. I think sometimes we forget that it is the will of God that we are sent into the world with the word and showing the way of salvation. You know, even in my own life, I'll just be honest with you. Not proud of this, but the Lord knows it. I remember shortly after I got saved, I wanted everybody that I knew to understand what had happened to me. And I wanted them to know that it could happen to them, that God could save them and that God could give them peace and God could deliver them from guilt and God could rescue them from the wrath that is to come. And I witnessed a lot more than I do now. I'm not proud of that. Much of my time is spent, you know, studying His Word and praying and shepherding the flock. But I prayed today and I said, Lord, thank you for reminding me that you didn't just send me here into this pulpit, but you sent me into the world. And people are going to hell faster than our fastest airplanes every single day. Every other second, three people die, is what they tell us. In this short time that I've shared this message with you, there's been, Lord, hundreds, I suppose. Brother Marty and I were talking the other day. We've had several friends that recently died. And he said, you know, Frank, we're just kind of getting picked off here one by one. We may want to have a certain eulogy said about us, but are we working towards that ourselves? Do we really understand what the will of the Lord is for us? I suppose it means being a lot more dedicated than most of us are. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us? I hope I've been able to bring these thoughts together in a way that challenged your heart the way my heart was challenged, to the glory of Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for how you spoke to my heart today. Thank you for the interaction that I had with this brother that I'd never met before. I'd seen him only in passing. You wanted me to hear the things he had to say. And I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that I was able to say something tonight that you wanted someone here to hear the things that have been said, so that you could be glorified. Souls could be saved. Lives could be restored and joy could be full. Help us, Lord. Help us on a daily basis to better understand what the will of the Lord is for us. In Christ's name. Amen.